promise a long time ago. As a matter of fact, the promise goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God clearly indicated how he would save men down through the ages. He told the serpent that there was going to come a seed that would bruise the serpent's head, meaning to forever crush the power that Satan had gained over man through sin, that placed man under the bondage of sin and condemned him before God. So, sure enough, the seed finally came. But the Lord indicated in Genesis 3:15 that the seed would have to pay a price for men's sins as a man, as a seed from a woman. And that price would bruise him. And indeed it did. Christ walked on this earth for some 30-odd years. He was crucified in A.D. 30. And indeed, he suffered a terrible beating before his crucifixion. He suffered an agonizing death on the cross. But his life was bruised by continual rejection and hatred toward him, particularly by those who were supposed to be the religious leaders of his day. This promise that God made to all men, that he delivered to Eve, and certainly I'm sure in the hearing of Adam, and to the devil, what was going to happen down through time? Now, when you talk about the covenant of God, covenant is a word that English-speaking people sometimes have difficulty with. What the covenant means is the testament. So when you talk about the Old Testament, you're talking about the Old Covenant. When you talk about the New Testament, you're talking about the New Covenant. It also means the promise. So when you talk about the Old Promise, you're talking about the Old Testament. When you talk about the New Promise, you're talking about the New Testament. But in reality, the testament of God, the covenant of God, the promise of God has always been by grace through faith. Now, God's covenant with man is twofold. And I've talked about this many times before, but since we're dealing with the promise that God made through Daniel, who wrote the book in 600 B.C., 600 years before the birth of Christ, and in there, God said he was going to send his son to confirm the covenant. It was the promise. Then I think it's important that we understand that God's covenant with man is twofold. There is an unconditional part that God says, I'm going to take care of this. I'll do it all by myself. I do not need your help in any way. You have to come to me and receive this as a gift of unmerited favor, a gift of grace, and you have to put your faith in my ability to perform it, to bring it to pass, and to do it. That's unconditional. God says, I'm going to do it. Now, will you accept it and will you receive it? The second part is conditional. But you cannot meet the second part unless you have accepted God's unconditional promise of salvation in Christ. Only a saved person can actually perform to God's acceptance and to God's accountability the work of a covenant. Unless God is in him, he cannot confirm, he cannot perform it. Now, part one of God's plan is unconditional by grace through faith in his promised seed. It's the same seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15. Part two provides eternal salvation. Part one provides eternal salvation of the soul by receiving the righteousness of the seed. It's all in the seed. In Genesis 3:15, when he said, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Right there he said, I'm going to send a Messiah. I'm going to send you a deliverer. I'm going to send you someone who will deliver you from what you've become by the fall. You as sinners, I'm going to send someone to save you from what you are. And he's going to crush the power of the one who caused you to be in this bondage. He's going to set you free from it. But in so doing, he's going to pay a terrible price. He's going to be bruised for what he does. Now, everything is dependent on this seed. The seed didn't just start with Abraham. It was accentuated in Abraham and better defined in Abraham. But the seed promise began way back in the Garden of Eden. It began with Adam. And after Adam, there was Seth. Then the seed promise continued through Enoch, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Zerubbabel, Heli, who was the father of Mary. And finally, when Christ was brought forth in a manger in Bethlehem, There was the seed that they had all been waiting for in the Old Testament that were saved, those who had faith in God's word. And then in that day and time, people were saved by believing that the one who showed up and performed the miracles was truly that seed. If you believe that, you were saved. That's what James, John, and the others who were disciples of John were actually following John, because they believed the Messiah was coming and they were looking for that promised seed. Now, part two of the covenant cannot be performed unless you have received part one of the covenant. God's promise of salvation is unconditional. That means God says, I'm going to do it. All you have to do is receive it. I won't accept you any other way. Part two of God's twofold covenant is only conditional through faith that God will reward you for letting his promised seed perform his works of righteousness in you. After being saved by grace through faith in the seed, we are to worship God through the seed in us, not by following the flesh. That way God gets the glory for it. We can only worship God in spirit and in truth by following the commandments his seed has given us in his word. In the Old Testament, a saved man worshiped God through his sacrificial offerings. If he brought an offering to God that matched God's instructions, then God accepted it. If he did not, God rejected it. He did not reject the man. He rejected the sacrifice. And if the man's heart wasn't right to God before he brought the sacrifice, God didn't accept the man either. If he did not, God rejected it. Part two involves eternal rewards for faithful service by a soul previously saved eternally. It's all in the seed that came from Seth through Mary. It's all in worship in part two of the covenant. Part two of the covenant is about worship. Part one of the covenant is totally and completely about being saved. It has nothing to do with worshiping God. You cannot worship God until you are saved. You cannot worship God until you receive the seed. And receipt of the seed is an unconditional promise that is based on grace through faith. After you receive the seed, then you can worship God. Well, how did they worship God in the Old Testament days? Well, at first there were nothing but altars. Those altars were there, and people that brought sacrifices to them. Which ones did God accept? God accepted those sacrifices that were brought by those who were saved if they brought the right sacrifice. But even if the right sacrifice was brought and the person who brought it was lost and had never trusted in God to save him and was presenting the sacrifice because he believed the sacrifice would save him, that person was just as lost as someone who made an outward profession that he didn't believe there was a God. So part two has to do not with salvation, but with properly worshiping God. And unless you've been saved, unless you've received the seed, then no matter what sacrifice you bring, it won't be accepted. But if you are saved, you have received the seed, and you don't bring the sacrifice that God directs you to bring, and you try to worship God in a different way, well, God won't accept your sacrifice either. He doesn't reject you. You get to go to heaven, but he certainly rejects your sacrifice. Now, in Genesis 3:21, God made it very clear what kind of a sacrifice he wanted. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. That's the unconditional part of the covenant. That's the part one. That's the part one that's unconditional, that saves you by grace through faith. Did the Lord God make? God made them. Man didn't. He did it all by himself. Coats of skins. Now, who made those animals that were killed as a sacrifice? God made those animals. Those animals were innocent, and God killed them, and God took their skin. I've had some people that are squeamish about this and say, God didn't have the right to do that. God has the right to do whatever he wants with his creation, and don't you ever forget that. And people say, animal lovers say, oh, that was terrible of God. You better be careful setting in judgment of God. He made those animals. They were innocent. They had not sinned, and Adam and Eve had. So he made the coats of skin, and they provided what is known as a kafar, which in the Hebrew language means atonement. That sacrifice, that innocent animal blood and innocent animal flesh, God accepted as a temporary covering for the sins of people based on whether or not they would believe that one day God would send a Messiah. They didn't have to understand what those were for. They didn't have to understand all the ramifications of it. They didn't have to understand that one day a man was going to come and suffer and bleed and die on the cross. They didn't have to understand that these were merely pictures. These were merely illustrations. These were merely types of what one day Christ would do. God didn't require men to have a tremendous knowledge to be saved, just a repentant heart to come trusting the seed. If they came, they were saved. God did it all by himself. Did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them? Okay. That's how you get saved. You come believing that God did it all, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You come trusting God's ability to have performed what he promised. You believe that God sent his Son. You believe his Son died on the cross for your sins. You believe that he was resurrected from the dead. You believe he's sitting in heaven today as the living Son of God with all power in heaven and earth. And when you pray to him, that's actual proof that you believe he's alive and has the ability to save. So when you ask him, call upon his name to save you, he saves you. Some people say, I can't believe that. They list out a whole list of rules you have to follow. Repentance is automatic. Whenever you realize you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and you come to one you believe died for you and he is alive. And when you pray to him, you believe he's alive. Otherwise, you wouldn't be praying to a dead man, and he saves you. Repentance is inherent in all of this because it's a part of turning to God. So that's what saved you. Now, a lot of people say, well, Brother McElmurray, you don't know what you're about to say is true or not. I do. I mean, I realize I couldn't take you to verse in Scripture, but I do believe that God let them know very clearly what kind of a sacrifice they were supposed to bring. Because I want you to notice, and Abel, when he also brought up the first things, this is Genesis 4:4, this is the first sacrificial offering that was ever offered. One was offered by a lost man, and one was offered by a saved man. How do I know? Cain's heart was not right toward God. How do I know? He was in rebellion against God. He knew what to bring. It wasn't a case of poor old Cain just accidentally picking the wrong offering, and look what God did to poor old Cain. Well, the poor old boy couldn't help it. The poor old boy could help it, because the poor old boy brought something that did not match the type that God gave. Now, he didn't have to understand that one day Jesus was coming and Jesus would shed his blood. He didn't have to understand all that. But what he did have to understand was innocent animals were sacrificed. God made the covering, and innocent blood and flesh of those animals was given, and that provided the covering for sin of Adam and Eve. That's what he did understand. He knew what he was supposed to bring. How do I know? Because Abel brought precisely what offerings were later instructed in the law to be. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of the flock. How did he know to bring the firstborn of the flock? How did he know to bring the first fruits to God? You say, well, it just came to him in a dream, in a vision. I don't think so. I think God instructed him. You say, well, it's not in the Word of God, so you don't have any right to say that. Well, you're probably right about that. But by cracking, the evidence of it is there. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock. You were supposed to do that. And of the fat thereof. Why did you bring the fat? Because God indicated in his Word, in the book of Leviticus, that when you brought in, that if you drank the blood of a sacrifice, or if you ate the fat of an animal that was sacrificed, you were forever cut off from the nation of Israel forever. And it was the one thing you did not tamper with, the blood or the fat. Now, notice what it stated. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. He respected Abel and his offering because Abel did what he was supposed to do. We're talking about worship. A lost man can't worship God. He can't, even if he brings the right sacrifice. Because the sacrifice is not right, because it did not come from the saved heart. And a saved man can present the wrong sacrifice out of rebellion after he has been saved. And in many different buildings this morning, there are people that are meeting that offer the wrong kind of sacrifices up to God. You cannot worship God except in spirit and in truth. Now, on Wednesday night, we've been talking about God's 70-week covenant, confirmed by his Son, who is the Messiah, the Prince of God. Daniel wrote this book some 600 years before the birth of Christ. He articulated with amazing accuracy precisely what was going to happen in the future. In the Garden of Eden, they did not have the specifics. It was simply, I'm going to send a Messiah, a seed that will deliver you. Trust in my promise, and it will happen. He will deliver you. And when he came, he died for the sins of all those who had put their faith in God's promise of a seed. Now, here we are, 600 years before the birth of Christ. God continually kept refining this covenant. He didn't change it. He just explained more of it to men as they were able to grasp it. By the time Abraham came along, he explained that it would come as a seed through him, through Isaac, through Jacob. And in thy seed, he said, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. meaning that all people would be blessed through this seed. But that's the same seed in Genesis 3:15 that was available to all those before him. It's just better understood through Abraham. But by the time Daniel came along, 600 years before the birth of Christ, God's beginning to refine this and specifying exactly what that seed's going to do. Remember, this is 600 years before the birth of Christ. Daniel 9:1-4. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes. Remember, there were more than one Darius. This is the Darius who was the first Darius, the king of the Medes and the Persians. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. He came down and captured the empire. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years. He had the Old Testament with him. He had the Old Testament books written by Moses with him. Now, he also had the writings of Jeremiah, and he probably had the writings of all the prophets, at least those that were before him, and especially Jeremiah. And God's Spirit worked through Daniel and gave him understanding, wisdom, and discernment in understanding these particular books that he had taken with him into Babylonian captivity. And I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now notice Daniel's attitude toward his love for the Word of God. Notice how he has a desire to understand the Word of God, and notice his attitude toward God. Verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He humbled himself before God, wanting to understand what God had to say concerning the people, God's people, the nation of Israel. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, verse 4, and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him. Notice what he said. He's praying to God. O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant. The covenant is equal to the Old Testament, to the New Testament. It's equal to the promise. This is the covenant of God. Now, the New Testament is a New Testament only in the sense that it has unveiled what the Old Testament did not unveil. The New Testament has unveiled what God's plan was all along. But with each succeeding generation, God explained more and more and more of it to them as they heard it. Keeping the covenant, the promise, and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Now, sometimes you have to be careful here. To them that love him. I, in my early ministry, used to make statements like, if you don't keep his commandments, you don't love him. I don't say that anymore. I felt very confident it was correct when I used to say it, but I don't say that anymore. I know some people that love God to the degree that they are very thankful to God that they're saved. And they understand the grace of God to the point that they take advantage of God. You say, well, God won't allow that. Well, I won't argue with you. He won't. But they take advantage of that. And they aren't faithful to God. They'll tell you right quick that their faith is totally in him. They don't trust in anything else. They believe they're saved. They believe that God's Spirit indwells them. He bugs them to death all the time about being faithful. And they don't pay any attention. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, they don't love him. We're not talking about love per se. We're talking about how much you love him. Now, people that are saved and know that Christ died for them on the cross and are acutely aware that he'll never leave them nor forsake them, and I say this reverently before God, meaning no disrespect, and know they can get away with murder, you better believe they love God because they at least understand his mercy and grace, even though they misuse it and use their liberty incorrectly. But they do love God. How much? Like the little boy said, about this much. So we're talking about degrees of love. Now you may say to me, well, they don't love God. You talk to them for a while and they'll tell you how much they love him because they don't have to go to hell. You say, well, that's not love. Well, it is love. It's love misdirected, but it's love. Now, the ones that really love him, he lists these in two different groups. To them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. When you talk about keeping God's commandments, You talk about somebody that really loves him. Now, I could, as a Missionary Baptist preacher, and Chuck Trusty and his father could do the same thing, and Kenneth could do the same thing, and any Missionary Baptist preacher could do the same thing. We could simply compromise and say, baptism doesn't really mean that much. What's important is just knowing you're saved and going to heaven. We could do that. And we could be instrumental in building a very large church in numbers. Just compromise baptism, you'll get a lot of people. And we could compromise the commandment of God that he gave us concerning the Lord's Supper. We could compromise baptism. We could compromise the Lord's Supper. We could compromise what the church is. And God wouldn't take away our salvation. But how much would we love God if we did that? You say, well, Brother McElmurray, why not go ahead and do that? We do. And quite frankly, if you do that, you lose respect from a lot of the so-called brethren who have compromised on these things. So a man has to make up his mind in life just how much he loves God. If a man loves God, he loves the church. If a man loves God, he loves the church. If a woman loves God, she loves the church. Why is this true? Because the local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers coveted together to carry out the commandments of God are the local body of Christ. And if you don't love one another, and if you don't love and understand and respect what the church is, how can you love something if you don't know what it is? Many people never come to understand the importance of the church. It's the body of Christ on this earth. So people that attend church, that are love the church, that support the church, that preach the truth, those are people that love God. Like a little boy said, I love you this much. We're talking about degrees of love. Somebody that gets saved knows they're not going to hell, understands grace, and doesn't serve God. They love God just about that much. So how much are you going to love God is what we're really talking about here. We're talking about here getting saved. All saved people that understand it love God, at least for the fact that he saved them. But those that keep his commandments, that's the second part of the Great Commission, which doesn't have a thing in the world to do with going to heaven, but it has everything to do with what you get when you get there. Daniel went on and he said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Jesus, when he came as the seed of Genesis 3:15, was supposed to accomplish all these things. Now, Daniel wrote something here that's absolutely fantastic. He wrote it in 600 B.C. He said, and after 62 weeks, now before this, in verse 25, we're told that there were 7 weeks, and we were told that those 7 weeks actually were weeks of years, as well as these 62 weeks, which is 62 weeks. Daniel understood from the writings of Jeremiah, a Shabbat, a week, as indicated by Daniel, meant weeks of years. So when Daniel said 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and all this was supposed to be brought in by the Messiah, he said very clearly that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city. And then all this was supposed to happen in all these things. Now, remember, 7 weeks have already passed, and he says after 62 weeks. So you add 7 weeks to 62 weeks, and you get 69 weeks. 69 weeks, actually, if you multiply that by 7, comes out 483 years. So Messiah came precisely 483 years after the proclamation was issued by Artaxerxes Longimanus to build Jerusalem, and Israel was allowed to return. It was 483 years until the actual baptism of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He came to John in 27 A.D. Jesus was exactly 30 years old, which is the age you had to attain to be accepted as a priest of the Levitical tribe on the priesthood. You had to be 30 years old. And Jesus hit 30. He was baptized of John. He began his earthly ministry. Now notice it says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He died for the sins of others, not his own. And Messiah was cut off after the 62 weeks, meaning after the 69 weeks, after the 483 years. So actually, the ministry of Jesus lasted about 1,185 days. He was crucified in 30 A.D., and 40 years later, Titus came and destroyed the sanctuary. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall thereof be with a flood, and the end of the war desolations are determined. Titus came down. He didn't want to destroy the temple. That's why it says the people of the prince that shall come. The people were the ones that destroyed it that came with him, mostly Syrians that had been recruited into the Roman army, but there were Roman soldiers among them. They're the ones that set fire to the temple. The writings of Josephus indicate that Titus didn't want to do it. The people burned it, but Titus was the prince that came. He destroyed the city, the Roman prince, and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, a huge flood of troops coming in to take the entire city and overrunning it. And at the end of the war, desolations are determined. The end of the war finally came around in A.D. 73. It lasted for more than 4 years. The temple was overrun in A.D. 70, and the final battle was at Masada in 73 A.D., and indeed, to the end of the war, desolations were determined. Daniel wrote all this over 600 years before it happened. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, God has made it very plain that his son was going to do certain things, and his son has already fulfilled most of that covenant, and only a very short portion of it remains to be fulfilled. Daniel, in his prophetic declaration of the works that the seed Messiah, the prince, would perform, describes in detail how he would forever confirm the eternal covenant of God. 70 weeks, Daniel 9:24. This is what the seed was supposed to perform. They didn't know all this back in Genesis 3:15. They didn't have to. But by the time Daniel came around, God had made it clearer what this seed would do. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, people of Israel, the holy city, and therefore on all Gentiles as well, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is part one of the covenant. This is unconditional by grace through faith in the promised seed. This is what Jesus Christ did when he came as Messiah, to finish the transgression already fulfilled by the messianic seed. Hebrews 9:15. This is what he did to finish the transgression. Hebrews 9:15 plus Romans 3:23-26. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. New covenant, new promise. When it says it's based on better promises, the promises were just as valid in the Old Testament, but they weren't as clearly understood. That's why under the New Testament, the new covenant, the new promise, it's a better covenant because now we can see the Messiah. He's come. We realize it's over. That's why it's a better Messiah. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the old covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Does that mean those under the first testament, the old testament, the old covenant, didn't get to go to heaven? No, it just means they didn't understand it as well. But when Jesus died on the cross, he died for all of them. The blood that was shed was for all men of all ages. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, Romans 3:23-26, by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He finished the transgression. Verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What does that mean, the sins that are past? Some people say, oh, that means your past sins, but once you receive Christ, if you sinned after that, you're going to hell. No, that's talking about the remission of sins that are past, right back here. When Abel offered that sacrifice, he was killed. Why is Abel in heaven today? Because he brought the right sacrifice? No, Abel is in heaven today because he believed God would send the seed. And here we are with the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness. Why is Moses in heaven today? Because he brought the right sacrifice? No, he's in heaven today because he believed the promise of God that he would send a deliverer. And when that blood trickled down that cross, it trickled down for Abel, it trickled down for Moses. And in the time of the temple, the time that Jesus was here, and in the temples before that, the people that are in heaven today are those who believe the promise of the seed. And when they brought their offering, they tried to bring the right offering because they did have hearts that had been regenerated by God and because they did want to worship God the way God directed. And that's why you need to be in one of God's churches today. It has nothing to do with you going to heaven, but it has everything to do with you offering up the right sacrifices to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. When it says to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, it's talking about all the sins under the old covenant, the old testament, under the old promise. Nobody goes to heaven except by the blood of Christ. We just happen to live in a generation where we have a better understanding of it. Hebrews 7:25-28. Wherefore he is able. God is able. This is the unconditional promise. It's not based on your works. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once. It's a one-time sacrifice, and that's what saves you, and that's what cleanses you, and that's what keeps you by the power of God. When he offered up himself, Daniel said he would be offered up, but not for himself. Verse 28, Hebrews 7:28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the unconditional part of God's covenant. Now, I'm not exactly sure that this is the right way to put this, but I believe it's the truth. If Jesus had not come and suffered and bled and died, all of you sitting here and myself and every human being that was ever born out of the womb of a woman, and also Adam and Eve who were formed, all human beings would have forever been separated from the love of God and would have gone to hell. Nobody gets to go to heaven unless they had their faith in the seed that God promised. If they looked within their own self and saw how helpless and hopelessly sinful they were, and they turned to God, trusting in him to send a deliverer, in all generations they have been saved. That's the unconditional part of the covenant. And since you couldn't do anything to save yourself, you can't do anything to keep it. You say, well, if we can't do anything to keep it, what's the purpose of good works? They're your sacrifices to God. They're your offering to him in thanksgiving for what he has done for you that you cannot possibly do for yourself. That's why you ought to be faithful in church. Part two of the covenant. This is the conditional part. Conditional on you letting the received word, the received seed, work in you. After you receive the seed, this is the conditional part of the covenant. It has to do with rewards, has absolutely nothing to do with going to heaven. Ephesians 2:10. Now the first part of Ephesians 2:10 tells you what God did. For we are his workmanship. You don't see anything in there saying about your workmanship. For we are his workmanship. God did it. It's a creation of God. It's the new birth. What is the new birth? Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus. Now, that saves you. That puts you in a position where you have the received seed living in you. The same received seed that God promised in Genesis 3:15 that he promised to Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now know what it says. Unto good works. Here's the conditional part. It has nothing to do with going to heaven. But it has everything to do with rewards. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Why did God save us? Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's what coming to church is all about. That's what giving in the church is all about. That's what serving in the church is all about. That's what's taking that seed inside you and listening to what he has to say through his word, and following the leadership of that seed rather than the leadership of your flesh. It's walking in the Spirit. And you can't walk in the Spirit unless you have the Spirit. A lot of people do good works, what seem to be good works on the outside. They'll come to church, they'll work, they'll do anything under the sun. But the truth is, unless those works are being offered from a heart that's received the seed of God, it counts for nothing. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. That's part two of the covenant. Did Abel do what he was supposed to do? Sure did. He brought innocent animal blood. He brought the fat. It was the firstling of his flock. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. Okay, when you got saved, it was a wonderful experience. And you had to be alive to get saved. And you got saved. And it was marvelous. Now you don't have to go to hell. That's great. Okay, what happens after you get saved if you really try to do it God's way? What happens? Well, Abel did it God's way. And Cain rose up and killed him. Why do you think it should be any different with you today? Today, many of our churches base the acceptability of their worship on how flashy, how beautiful, how ordinate it is, and what a calm, beautiful, tranquil scene it presents to the people, and how wonderful they feel in the flesh after they leave the service. In many of our churches today, the truth has been compromised. It has been forsaken, and quite frankly, people are not willing to pay the price for proclaiming the truth. It's a hard price to pay, and quite frankly, my flesh does not enjoy paying the price at all. It involves a loss of popularity. It involves a loss of respect of men. But the real question is, do you want God's respect? Abel got it. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Do you want God's respect? The Bible says God is a respecter of no man. But he is a respecter of what man does as his child if he does it God's way. So sometimes I know it must seem to you that we're hard, cold, and cruel in the way we look at the Lord's Supper and baptism and the ordinances of the church, but that has nothing to do with it. We want God's respect for the offering that we present up. This is the last verse, 1 Peter 2 and 5. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. How much respect do you think God has of the offering for a church that doesn't even know what a church is, or that does not understand the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, or mishandles and misabuses and misuses the baptism ordinance? 1 Peter 2 and 5. He also, plural, are lively stones. God gave you his spirit. You want to be built up a spiritual house? Then you've got to be added to a spiritual house. And you're added to a spiritual house through the ordinance of baptism. It has nothing to do with going to heaven, but it has everything to do with your sacrifice being accepted by God. And holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, Abel came. He brought what God wanted. You cannot worship God in a false church. You may think you can. It may seem convenient to you, but you cannot. Or built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's just the way it is. It always has been. As Daryl comes, as musical accompanists come, I've shown you God's word. The rest is a personal matter between you and his spirit. Now you may be just as saved can be. And you may have received the first part of that covenant. You may have received the unconditional part and you may be saved. But my question to you this morning is, are you letting the received seed that lives inside you lead you? Are you letting your flesh lead you? It's a choice God gives you after salvation. Whatever God's dealing with you this morning about, I hope you'll come. What number, Darrell?